Okay, we're in Romans chapter 3 tonight, and just by way of a quick review, just in a nutshell, what would you say was the main point of chapter 1?
That there is a way to be right with God.
Okay, and what, in addition to that, what did he talk about as far as the condition of the Gentiles in chapter 1?
Without excuse.
Yes, they were without excuse. They knew about God, and they chose to ignore the knowledge that they had of God, and so they stood guilty before God. And what would you say was the main point of chapter 2? What group of people in chapter 2 stood condemned?
The Jews.
And so now in chapter 3, he's going to continue to make his case in part against the Jews, but he's also going to wrap it up at the end by pointing out that all men are guilty before God. All right, so this is what we just talked about in chapter 1. There was bad news in chapter 1. The wrath of God revealed. God gave up the Gentiles who did not acknowledge him. And in chapter 2, the Jews were condemned for doing the same things that they were accusing the Gentiles of doing. Okay, so Rick, can I get you in chapter 3 to read verses 1 through 9 for us, and then we'll get into chapter 3.
Then what advantage have the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. All right, so in verse 1, he asks a question. What advantage has the Jew? What's the benefit in being circumcised? What is the advantage of being a Jew? And why would he ask this question?
Well, Jews are as much sinners as Gentiles. What's the difference?
Yeah, exactly. He made the case that the Gentiles were sinners in chapter 1. He made the case in chapter 2. That the Jews were sinners, and so this would be a natural response. This would be a very natural question to ask. Well, okay, Paul, if you're saying we're just as bad as the Gentiles, what advantage is there or was there in being a Jew? And he answers the question in verse 2. He says, great in every respect. For first of all, that they were entrusted with what? The Word of God, the oracles of God, the Word of God. So they had a great advantage over the Gentiles to the extent that they took advantage of their advantage. You know, we could ask the question, what advantage do we have as Americans over people who are not Americans? Well, we have a lot of advantages if we take advantage of the advantages that are ours. We know of people who are born into a wealthy family, a family of influence. And it gives them a certain advantage. It gives them kind of a leg up in life if they take advantage of it. But sometimes they squander that opportunity and that advantage, and it winds up not helping them in any way.
Well, and you think about all the advantages to having God's will and knowing how He wants us to live our lives and all the problems you avoid by having that information.
If you utilize it, yeah. Okay, so Ray, could I get you to read Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9, please? Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9.
You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Yeah, and today we might say on our refrigerator with a magnetic note, you know, to read a passage of Scripture. The point being that having the oracles of God, having the Word of God was a great advantage if they put it to good use. But as we know, they didn't all put it to good use. Some did, some didn't. But it was an advantage only to that extent. Okay. In verse 3, he says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged." Okay, we'll come back to that last part here in just a minute. So, God fulfilled all of His promises to the nation of Israel. We know that because it says so in Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 through 16. So, no one can accuse God of not being faithful. He was faithful. And the unbelief of the Jews didn't nullify God's faithfulness in any way. And he says that, you know, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Just because someone makes a statement against God doesn't make it so. Whatever God says is right and true. And what any other man might say that would be contrary to that in any way would make that man a liar. Let's look at some passages that will, I think, help illustrate and show the fact that God fulfilled His promises to the nation of Israel, and that even if individual Jews are not able to receive those blessings because of their unbelief, God was faithful. Neil, could I get you to read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and then after you've read that, chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 2. So, go over to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12.
"Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. For your fathers put me to the test and saw my works. For 40 years, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God."
Okay, then start in verse 16 and read down through chapter 4, verse 2.
Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for years. But it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have faith in tribulation. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith to those who listened.
Okay, so as we read through those verses right there, who was unfaithful in these passages? The children of Israel. And just because they were unfaithful, in no way suggests that God was not faithful in what he had promised. Okay, let's go over to Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. Rick, can I get you to read that, please?
See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them.
Okay, thank you. All right, so with that passage in mind, and with what we read in Hebrews in mind, we go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, did it? No. To whatever extent men are unfaithful and disobedient to God, that never changes God's faithfulness. God is always faithful. And he continues this line of thought in verse 4 when he says, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And then I'd like to read the that passage there, which is a quote from Psalm 51:4, I'd like to read it as it is in the NIV. It says, so that you may be proven right when you speak and prevail when you judge. The New American Standard says, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if you go back to the original Hebrew there, it's talking about God is the one who's doing the judging. And so God is always right in his judgments. And men are always found to be liars if they are contrary to God in the things that they say, in the judgments that they make. And then it goes on in verse 5 and says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And we'll stop right there for now. So how did the Jews' unrighteousness demonstrate God's righteousness? He says it does right there in verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So how did their unrighteousness demonstrate God's righteousness? Well, I would suggest to you that it was by contrast. I've read that a jeweler who has a precious diamond, he will lay that diamond up against black velvet to contrast the quality of the diamond to the black velvet. And so I think what this is saying is their unrighteousness demonstrated, enhanced, magnified the righteousness of God in contrast. So their righteousness doesn't detract from God. It doesn't take away from God. It doesn't diminish God in any way. It actually demonstrates the righteousness of God. But then he goes on and says, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. So, is God unrighteous by inflicting wrath upon men who have sinned? No.
Seems like throughout Scripture, there's always encouragement to obey, and there's always warning if you don't, and consequences to follow. See, that seems fair enough.
Yeah. Our unrighteousness makes God look better. That's good for God. So why is it unrighteous?
I'm sorry, Eli. Okay.
The statement here is like, our unrighteousness, our doing wrong, makes God look good.
Mm-hmm.
So why is he coming down on us? Because we made him look good.
Right.
Because he sinned.
Right. That's it. That's
why he's coming down.
Exactly. And that's their argument. And that's why Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. In other words, I'm expressing this the way that they would express it. And then, of course, the next couple of verses really ties it all together. So let's look at those. Verse 7. Verse 6, 7. May it never be. So, the God who inflicts wrath, is he unrighteous? May it never be. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? So, God has every right to be angry at men and women when they sin. He has every right to be angry. If God condoned sin, he would have no righteous basis from which to make judgments against sinners and against sin. How can a God who condones sin punish sinners? And that's the point that Paul's making here in verse 6. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? If God condoned sin, would he be in a position to judge sinners? Yes, sir.
I think even in this specific context where he's talking about being a Jew, if God condoned sin in his special people, even that he gave great advantage to, then the rest of the world looks at that and say, why are you going to condemn me when you let them off the hook?
Mm-hmm.
So I think one point of emphasis here is even his own special people that he gave great benefit to and advantage to, he still made them face the consequences of their unrighteousness, and that demonstrates his great righteousness.
Yeah. He's right in all his judgments. And the Gentiles couldn't or would look at the Jews if God gave them allowance and say, why would you let them do the things you wouldn't let us do, and vice versa. God never condones sin. He never has, and he never would, and he never will. And he continues on with this line of thought in verse, this false logic continues in verse 7 and 8 when he says, but if through my lie, and I think my lie there is my unfaithfulness, And if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So, what's he talking about here in these two verses? Neil? It's a continuation of the thought.
They're trying to justify.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, if we do what we do makes God look good, then that should gain our favor in his sight. Why are we being judged? And it's the same in the very plain. It doesn't make it.
God doesn't need us to do something wrong to make him look better. And if we choose to do something wrong, it makes him look better, not having any artifice of our own, because there's nothing better than him.
Yeah.
And in the process, you know, the Jews of that day taught the Old Testament, and they proselytized like crazy, but they were dishonest with it. And they weren't gaining any good versus evil balance here. So, I may have done wrong, but it turned out to be a good thing. No, it turned out to be wrong. The good is because of God. Nothing that you did wrong would make, his truth balance to his glory. Or to his glory. His truth is glory. And our evil is not going to improve it. It gives it something to be contrasted against, but it's not going to make it any better.
Right.
And worse, evil is evil. And wrong is wrong. And you can stand up there and claim to be anything that you want to claim and proclaim God's word to the letter and even convert people. But if in the process you're doing it with an evil intent in your heart, you're not going to heaven on the fact that you converted other people.
Well, this is an idea that Paul deals with not just in this chapter, but he also deals with it over in chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? So some had this notion that, well, if we sin, that'll just cause grace to increase more. It'll magnify God all the more. So let's just sin. Are there folks in Christendom today that have the same notion? They might not come right out and say it, but the way they live their lives kind of demonstrates that that's really what they believe. Because when they say, well, once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and I can just do whatever I want to do, and it makes no difference what I do, I'm still going to be saved and God's going to be glorified.
Well, they're just holding up the wonderful grace of God that, it doesn't matter what I do, God's grace is going to save me. So, most people would not, like you said, vocalize that or verbalize that, but they might live that way.
Yeah. I mean, it's absolutely true that God wants to be glorified and magnified because he's God and he's deserving to be glorified and magnified. But that's not the only thing he's interested in. He's interested in helping us and helping us see our sinful condition and to bring us out of that sinful condition. And that's why he sent his son Jesus for that very purpose, to do that. Okay. Verse 9. Well, he says that people who say this, their condemnation is just. And, of course, anytime God condemns someone, their condemnation is just. And really, God didn't condemn them anyway. They condemned themselves by the life they chose to live. But verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So who is the we and who is the they there? Are we better than they? The Jews and the Gentiles. He says as much right there at the end of that verse. So he made the case in chapter 1 that Gentiles are guilty. He made the case in chapter 2 and carried that case over into chapter 3 that the Jews are also guilty. And he's making the case. He's getting ready to drive it home here in the next few verses that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, were all guilty before God. Okay. So, Elaine, can I get you to read verses 10 through 18, please?
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay. This is a summary description of the human condition, isn't it? He's described the human race. And the verses 10 through 12 is a quote from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And it's talking about there's none righteous. Now, you know, we may know people, and we do know people. Faithful brothers and sisters in Christ that have been faithful for many years, and we hold them in high regard, and we respect them for their life of faithful service to God. But even they needed salvation. They were and are sinners and in need of the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not one man or one woman who ever lived on planet Earth that could say that they're deserving of salvation based upon the life that they live, other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the only one. And that's the point being made there in verses 10 through 12. Okay. Verse 13 and 14 is a quote from Psalm 140, verse 3. And what's the main point of those two verses? And in what particular kind of sin is he talking about in those two verses?
Sins of the
tongue. Yeah, sins of the tongue. It reminds us of James chapter 3, verse 6 through 8. Turn over there, James chapter 3. Frank, can I get you to read that for us?
What verse?
James 3, 6 through 8.
And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed
and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison.
Okay, it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, and he talks here in Romans chapter 3 when he quotes this passage from Psalm 140 that the tongue is deceptive and has the poison of an asp or an adder. So the heart, what we say comes from the heart, and if our heart's evil, this is going to be the kind of language that we use and the kind of things that we talk about. And then in verse 15 through 19 is a quote from Isaiah 59, 7 through 8, when he says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known." Some people are impossible to get along with. The path of peace they have not known. And when we look back over the course of human history, we see this path of destruction and misery. Feet swift to shed blood. As far back as we can look, we can see it starting with Cain and Abel. And we see it all the way up till today, you know, Russia invading the Ukraine and everything that's happened in between. It's just Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding us about the human condition. How bad it is. And how all of us are guilty before God. And Philip has labeled this as the bad news. Chapters 1 and 2 are the bad news. And chapter 3, the bad news continues. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Now, when we get further into the chapter, we're going to see that there's some good news. And that we'll cover that in Sunday morning's class. But what we're seeing here is the human condition and how men are guilty before God. All men are guilty before God. Okay, verse 19 and 20. Ray, could I get you to read those, please?
"Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin."
Okay, thank you. Whatever law men have been under, and there's been different laws, whatever law men have been under throughout their history, they've never kept it faithfully. So what kind of law system were men under the patriarchal age? Did God just completely ignore men under the patriarchal age, or was he communicating his will to them?
They had their consciences.
Okay, but how did they get revelation from God during the patriarchal age?
Heads of families.
God spoke to the heads of the families, and the heads of the families relayed what God had said to them. And we see from Romans chapter 1 that they didn't do too good with that. We see from the Tower of Babel they didn't do too good with that. So later on comes the law of Moses. And how did they get revelation from God then?
Through Moses.
through Moses. God revealed to Moses, and Moses revealed it to the people. So they had revelation from God. They knew what God wanted, what God expected. How well did they keep it? They had their ebbs and flows. As we go through the book of Judges, we see that there were times when they were faithful to God. And then they were unfaithful to God. And they went back and forth. Neil.
One of the things about the law, people think of, you don't have law, because a lot of times it's wrong. Why do we have 65 mile an hour speed limit on the interstate? Because there's going to be people going for a whole lot faster than they understand.
And it's for our good. And the speed limit's for our good.
The law is there because people are doing reckless things.
Right.
If they weren't doing reckless things, we wouldn't need law. People had obeyed God, we wouldn't need law.
Which brings me to my last point, and that is Adam and Eve. Did Adam and Eve have law? Yes. Joe.
He told them certain things not to do in the garden.
Right.
Not certain fruit not to eat.
Right. It was very limited. The law was very limited. You can eat from any of the fruit, any of the trees in the garden. They had the tree of life there. They had this utopian situation. The only restriction was, don't eat from that one tree right over there. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, when they ate of that fruit, did they fall over dead? No, they didn't physically die that day.
So,
what kind of death took place that day? It was a spiritual death. Their relationship with God was severed as a result of their sin, as a result of their unrighteousness, as a result of their rebellion against God, their unwillingness to keep that simple little law that God gave them. And that's been man's problem throughout his history. Started with Adam and Eve, and it's been man's problem all the way up until now. And those of us who are Christians, we still struggle with it because we're creatures of free will. We are vulnerable to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And we struggle with it. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. We struggle with it. The remedy is Jesus Christ. And the cleansing that we get through His blood. And we can never say, well, let's just sin that grace may abound. No, we need to be trying and seeking God's help and the strength that we get from His word and the wisdom that we get from Him through prayer. All these things to apply to our lives the fruit of the Spirit so that we can live and walk close to God. Because as Christians, we don't want to be lawbreakers. We want to be faithful to God and do what God wants us to do. But we do from time to time sin. But thanks be to God, the grace of God is there. The cleansing, the forgiveness is there through Jesus Christ our Lord. Any additional comments? Well, we're going to get into the good news on Sunday morning when we get into the latter part of this chapter when he deals with justification by faith. There's no way that you and I could be good enough to earn our salvation. But he's going to talk in the latter part of this chapter about a way that we can have our relationship with God mended, not because of our goodness, but because of Jesus Christ and the salvation made possible to us through him. Okay, thank you. Appreciate your attention.